Sunstone presents a plenary session entitled The Message of the Book of Mormon, recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton and Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
As you can tell from reading your program, Hugh Nibley is going to be speaking to us this hour on the message of the Book of Mormon. In an interview that will be forthcoming in an issue of Sunstone, Martin Marty, a famous Lutheran minister and theologian, commented on what he thought the best kind of dissent, people who are dissenters in the Mormon Church, would be. He said they would be a person who is thoroughly immersed in the Mormon culture and understands it well, and is able to take from our heritage and show it to us in the present and compare it to what we are doing today. Actually, he said he'll take our past and throw it up in the face of the present and show the contradictions and compare how we're living now to what the founders intended. In that tradition, I think Hugh Nibley is the best example we have in the church as a person who helps us reform by reminding us of our roots and our past. So we'll hear from Brother Nibley for the rest of this hour. Can you hear in the back? Is this loud enough? Okay, great.
Brothers and sisters, it's a pleasure to speak about the Book of Mormon. It's an aggravation to be so restricted in time and capacity. I'm here because I needed the pretext to leave everything else, which I was tempted not to do, of course, and turn my attention to the Book of Mormon, which is the most important thing message in the world today. I believe that in spite of all other obligations and distraction, the time has come, as President Benson is telling us so emphatically today, the time has come to take the Book of Mormon seriously. So we'll skip the first paragraph and get to this. Incidentally, I have three times as much as I need. Like everybody at Sunstone, I bite off more than I can chew. First and foremost, the Book of Mormon preaches the gospel, but it supports the message with strong evidence. We've got to get started here. It tells us, frankly, on the title page, that its intent is to show and to convince. To convince is to overcome resistance. That is the object of it. The object and the method is to show, to demonstrate by evidence. The message is the gospel, but as an inducement to consider the doctrine seriously, an enormous historical edifice has been constructed here for us to explore. So now I'm going to forgo the discussion of anything doctrinal, theological, the spiritual part, which is the important part, and confine myself to the historical. Both parts deliver the same message, but we've ignored both. But is it history? Of course, this is the first question we would ask. Until specific sources are available, one way or the other, can you tell me why it should not be treated as history? Here, a very young man, or somebody in the late 1820s, one of the most barren and desolate decades of scholarship, has offered to present us with a complete history of a civilization, covering 1,000 years, neglecting no major aspect of the human comedy from beginning to end. The author assures us that it's all history, and he's written it all out for us. This, by the rules of textual criticism, puts the ball in our court. The writer has done an awful lot of work, and it's now up to us to show that his work is not what he says it is. Today, should I skip this? No, I'll include it, because I just collected a lot of material on this subject. Today, Egyptologists tell us how very close to nothing at all is known about the ancient Egyptians, even though we have thousands of pages of their writings to read. But Egypt is our town. It's a crowded pageant of familiar faces compared to the vast and total blank of the canvas which still awaits the portrait of the Americas a mere 1,000 years ago. Do you think anyone is qualified at this time to tell the world just what went on and what did not go on in that most lost of lost worlds? Right in the first chapter of the Book of Mormon, we get a generous handout to work on. Joseph gives us that. It's only since 1960, as Klaus Cook has shown, that we have seen the rediscovery of apocalyptic, as he calls it. The most significant form of apocalyptic by far is that ancient literature is that known as the Himmel's Reise der Seele, the ascension literature, as it is now somewhat pompously called, the Psychanodia. The existence of this distinctive literary genre was first demonstrated by Martin Haug in 1872. The last 25 years have seen the emergence of two psychonautic heroes who quite overshadow, and that is Enoch and Abraham. Joseph was only 23 years old when he produced the Book of Enoch and the Book of Mormon. Abraham came 5 years later. And the latter opens up the Book of Mormon, the most perfect model of ascension text we have. We find a righteous man in a doomed and wicked world supplicating God and carried aloft in an ascension in which he thought he saw God sitting upon his throne. He returns to earth and begins to teach the people who mock him and threaten his life. He retires to the desert with a faithful following in the expectation of founding a pious colony in the wilderness. We have time today to consider only certain specialized but supremely important aspects of Book of Mormon history. I've treated several others in some detail in the light of more recent foundings. For example, the crisis in Jerusalem, illustrated by the Lekish letters, the nomadic life in the desert, as reported in mid-19th, 20th century travelers, the communities of sectaries in the desert, retreats as described in the Dead Sea Scrolls, ancient religious rites and ordinances first examined in countless comparative studies since the mid-19th century, ancient warfare, in the light of personal experience, proper names from lists supplied by archaeology in Palestine and Egypt, and so forth and so forth. But if such a performance was beyond the capacity of anyone in the 1820s, it's even more fantastic is the picture painted by the Book of Mormon of another world entirely, even more removed from the imagination of anyone living in 1830, namely our own world of the 1980s. And this, I have discovered, is the world of which the Book of Mormon, with which the Book of Mormon is primarily concerned. Skip, skip, skip. The first chapter to which I have referred is a prologue in the old world. That's the prologue, which succinctly states the argument of the book in a single verse, the fourth verse, first chapter. There came many prophets prophesying unto the people, saying they must repent, or the great city of Jerusalem must be destroyed. In the last chapter of the Book of Mormon, we find the identical proposition repeated for another people many centuries later. Another proud civilization must repent or be destroyed. And between the two, beginning and the ending, the same proposition is repeated for other societies more than 100 times. Well, there's your theme. Destruction is repeated 513 times in the Book of Mormon, and repentance 385 times. A society on the brink of destruction is not a safe place to linger, and so we are immediately introduced to the Rechabite motifs. Jonadab and Rechab and his sons left Jerusalem the same time Lehi did to live righteously in the desert, and they became a chosen sort of people. Come out of her, O my people, partake not of her sins, yet lest ye partake of her plagues. After the ascension of Lehi, he does what other prophets did after such an experience and takes off into the wilderness. The original Rechabites were contemporaries of Lehi who did just that, and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls shows us that such things actually did happen repeatedly. The flight from Egypt, of course, had set the example, and to it the Book of Mormon preachers, like those in ancient Israel, often refer and compare themselves. The Rechabite move is repeated again and again in the Book of Mormon. It's a stock theme there. Not long after the arrival of the family in the New World, you remember, when the tension became unbearable between Nephi and his elder brothers, the Lord did warn me that I, Nephi, should depart from them and flee into the wilderness, and all those who would go with me. They went off by themselves to live, use a delightful phrase, after the manner of happiness, where no one could disturb them. What an inviting prospect, after the manner of happiness. It's a very different order of things. Even so, Mosiah, being warned of the Lord that he should flee out of the land of Nephi, those lights go off, I'll have to use my brains, perish forbid. Even so, Mosiah, being warned of the Lord that he should flee out of the land of Nephi, and as many as would hearken unto the voice of the Lord should also depart out of the land with him into the wilderness, did accordingly as the Lord commanded him. Well, there's at least half a dozen of these. From his community in turn, others broke off and disappeared into the wilderness. Alma founded a pious community, colony by the waters of Mormon, a wild place. When later his church had been absorbed by a local kingdom, his people gathered their flocks together, and while the guards slept, Alma and his people departed into the wilderness. After the title of liberty was raised, many Lamanites gave up everything and went over to join the devout and peaceful society of Ammonites. Even so, the Latter-day Saints, given the choice between Missouri and the desert, chose the desert. It's a stock theme, of course. Das Wandern der Gottesfolk. So here we have two sharply divided societies to whose irreconcilable views there is only one solution, separation. But the trouble with the idealistic communities fleeing from the wicked world is that they take their tensions with them. In the desert, trouble within the family, which began in the city, only gets worse. Laman and Lemuel side with the people at Jerusalem. We perish if we leave Jerusalem, they said. You perish if you stay, was Nephi's retort, because there isn't going to be any Jerusalem. How does he know? I have seen a vision, he said. Now that's just what wrong, said Laman and Lemuel. Here they are being led by the foolish imaginations, as they call it, of a visionary man, their father, a paki, the person who sees things that aren't there, you see. To give up the land of their inheritance and their gold and their silver and their precious things. And for what? To perish in the wilderness, they said. Jerusalem offered Laman and Lemuel wealth, social position, security of a great city with strong alliances. What is more, righteousness was on their side. We know that the people of Jerusalem are a righteous people, for they kept the statutes and judgments of the Lord and all his commandments according to the law of Moses. It was their father who was off base. What did he and Nephi have to offer but a great desire to know the mysteries of God? Feeling ran so high, as you know, that the brothers even conspired to remove Nephi and his father from the scene. This hopeless impasse is an anguish of soul to the father and son, who receive comfort and encouragement in inspired dreams, in which the high life and the hunger of the sands become an allegory of the perennial order of things, as Nephi explains it. Remember, fashionably dressed people partying in the top-priced upper apartment or penthouse of a splendid high-rise, have fun looking down and wisecracking about a bedraggled little band of grimy transients on the ground eagerly eating fruit from a tree in the field. The great and spacious building, Nephi explains, was the pride of the world, or rather it is the vain imaginings and imaginations of the children of men. Which is the real world? There's no question of enjoying the ambience of both, for a great and terrible gulf separates them at all times. There is a great nothing between them. You must be in the one or the other. The choice was narrowed down when that great and spacious building fell and the fall thereof was exceeding great. This striking dichotomy is the abiding order of the world, opposition in all things. It's a symmetry as natural as that which pervades all nature, but it's a broken symmetry. Without the Rechabite principle, breaking off, the Book of Mormon would be nothing but a vates malorum, a wail of despair without hope. What breaks the symmetry is the indeterminate principle as stated by Heisenberg and Moroni in his final reflection on the fate of the Nephites. He says, the devil inviteth and enticeth to sin and to do what is evil continually. But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. With powerful forces exerting equal pull in opposite directions, who decides which way the atom will turn? What breaks the symmetry? It's the free will of the individual. The nation may go to hell, but the individual does not have to go along. Almost every leading character in the Book of Mormon is one who breaks with the establishment and goes his way. So Moroni explains, take heed that ye do not judge that which is evil to be good, or that which is good and of God to be evil. For it is given to you to judge, that ye may know good from evil as the daylight from the dark night. The behavior of the mass can be predicted by the sure word of prophecy or even statistics, but the individual must make his own choice. It has been this broken symmetry which is the hope of our salvation. But God has more to offer those who break with the world than wearying in a land of sand and thorns, quote Tennyson. The wilderness is only a transition, a difficult exercise of disengaging from the fashion of the world. He did straighten them in the wilderness with his rod, says Nephi. That was their purpose for being there. Beside the mysteries of God, there was more awaiting the faithful. Ye shall prosper and be led to a land of promise, which I have prepared for you, yea, a land that is choice above all other lands. He leadeth away the righteous into precious lands, and the wicked he destroyeth, and curseth the land unto them for their sake. The idea is biblical, a promise to Abraham, there's the promised land, and also classical, we see in Tyrtaeus and in the Aeneid and in John Bunyan. It's the normal product of times of hardship and migration when wandering tribes seek happy homelands afar, and it finds its historical culmination in the hope of America. This is the choice land above all other lands since the flood, we are told, reserved for the new Jerusalem and the remnant of the house of Joseph, like unto Jerusalem of old. But God placed the promise on it in his wrath. Why that of all things? Because his patience was at an end when men had defiled all the other lands in the glorious and beautiful world he had given them. He would set apart a place where they would stand, where he would stand for no nonsense, where men would be given as much freedom as nowhere else, such freedom as nowhere else, and could enjoy prosperity as nowhere else. But in return for this liberty, certain ground rules must be observed. Perfect liberty means you can go as far as you want, free of many of the age-old hampering restraints that man imposes on man. Since this is a place of testing, that's the purpose of leaving everyone pretty much on his own. But when the inhabitants abuse that freedom until they are ripened in iniquity, their presence will no longer be tolerated. When the fullness of his wrath should come, they will be swept off suddenly and completely. God was angry when he laid down these conditions. These are my thoughts upon the land, which I have given to for an inheritance, he says. For it shall be a land choice above all other land. And these are the thoughts, that my spirit will not always strive with man. Wherefore, if you will sin until you are fully ripe, you shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. This promise is conveyed for our special benefit. This cometh to you, O ye Gentiles, that ye may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent, and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done. It is Moroni's prophetic warning to stop doing what we are doing. Fullness and ripeness. When the cup is full, you can no longer fill it, can be no longer diluted. When the fruit is ripe, it can only rot. There is no point to continuing the game any longer. But up to that point, all is permitted. As it was in the days of Noah, it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Business as usual, right up to the last moment. They bought and sold, they married and gave in marriage, they ate and drank and so forth. For it is not, says the Book of Mormon, not until the fullness of iniquity is matched by the fullness of his wrath, which cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity, that they will be abruptly terminated. Fullness and ripe. Promised Land has a nice upbeat sound that we like very much, but the great promise is worded as a curse. Thus saith the Lord God, cursed shall be this land, yea, this land unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, unto destruction, which do wickedly when they are fully ripe. For this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon this land. When Lehi's party had barely left Jerusalem, Nephi had a vision in which he said, I looked and beheld the land of promise, and what did he see? A mist of darkness upon the face of the land of promise, and only horrible destruction and desolation. Obviously, a man is not home free when he set foot in the land of promise, quite the opposite. From then on, he must watch his step and control his impulse, do whatever he pleases, and have it all. For God has sworn in his wrath that what went on in other lands should not go on here. There are nations that were old when Lehi left Jerusalem, and whose cultures, languages, customs, manners, and traditions still survive. They have all paid a high price in human suffering as they go along from folly to folly and disaster to disaster, but they are still there. It is not so in the New World, where great civilizations are vanished without even leaving us their names, and where no high civilization has survived. It is significant that with all the warning and promising, only one penalty is ever mentioned, only one means of avoiding it, which brings us to our next point. As Jerem says, the prophets and the priests and the teachers did labor diligently, and by so doing they kept them from being destroyed upon the face of the land, for they did prick their hearts with the word continually, stirring them up to repentance. The penalty is destruction, the release is repentance. That's your choice, right at the beginning. To avoid the destruction of the righteous, God effects a division of the people. An important principle, the Rechabites part of that, isn't it? But how do you divide the good guys from the bad guys? It's convenient to imagine all the righteous in one camp and the wicked in another, and this has been the usual comfortable interpretation of the Book of Mormon. And it's exactly what the Book of Mormon teaches us to avoid. God plays no favorites. Nephi rebukes his brothers for believing that because they are Jews, they are righteous. God does not judge by party, he tells them. A man is good and bad according to his own individual behavior. Behold, the Lord esteemeth all flesh as one. He that is righteous is favored of God. Family and race and nationality are not arguments in anyone's favor. God is mindful of every people, he tells them, whatsoever land they may be in. Yea, he numbereth his people. He numbers them as his own. He knows who they are, as Paul says, not as being on the one side or the other of a boundary. The Lord doth grant unto all nations to teach his word all that he seeth fit that they should have. Nephi finds the answer to the question, who are the bad guys, in himself. Who is the enemy? He says, I am. My own weakness makes me so frustrated and angry. Why do I act as I do? Why should I take it out on others when I know it is my own self? Though others may be seeking his life, he said, deliverance is to follow the path of God had shown him, the way for mine escape before mine enemies. It's not for him to settle a score with them, he says. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he who putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. Yea, cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm. This lesson is learned from harrowing experience, his own, but he passes it on to his people and to us. He says to them, the Lamanites are not your problem. And the Lord God said unto me, they shall be a scourge unto thy seed, to stir them up in remembrance of me. And inasmuch as they will not remember me, and hearken unto my word, they shall be a scourge unto them, even unto destruction. But granted the wickedness of the Nephites, does that make the Lamanites any less wicked or any less dangerous? On the contrary, it makes them more so, more dangerous, because God planned it that way. As long as the Nephites behave themselves, the Lamanites, cursed with a sore curse, he says, shall have no power over thy seed, except they shall rebel against me also. God means to keep them in place right to the end, as a scourge unto thy seed, to stir them up in the ways of remembrance. True, the Lamanites have not kept the commandments of God. They have been cut off. Nevertheless, he says, the Lord shall be merciful unto them and prolong their existence in the land. But if you persist in your wickedness, your day shall not be prolonged in the land. But for the Lamanites shall be sent upon you, and you shall be visited with utter destruction. The proposition is plainly put before them. Don't worry about them. You see what you have to worry about. With all this talk of good and bad, can't we be more specific, though? Who is good and bad? Without an objective standard, any rascal will give himself very high marks. So the Book of Mormon goes to great length to describe just what a wicked society looks like and how it operates. And here it becomes very vivid. With enough examples to type it beyond question, and with clinical precision, it describes the rake's progress that leads to its end. It also tells us how to recognize a righteous society, usually presenting the two types to view in close proximity. With these opposing images firmly in mind, we are told by this presentation why this presentation is being given, and for whose benefit, and why it's so terribly important. The authors do not ask us to make comparisons and see ourselves in the picture, because that would be futile. The wickeder people are, the more they balk at facing their real image, and the more skillful they become at innovating, altering, faking, and justifying. So the book doesn't tell us to make the comparison. It does it for us, frankly and brutally. The first display of evil in Lehi's family is the plotting of Laman and Laman, and Laman's striving, says, to stir everyone's heart to anger and accusing Nephi of thinking to make himself a king and a ruler over us. This is exactly what Laman was aspiring to do himself. The proud and ambitious head of the procession, incidentally, the proud and ambitious, they head the procession of the wicked in the beginning right here. See, this is Laman's ambition and so forth. And, of course, the specific evil that quickly emerges persists throughout the book. That's already found among the Jews at Jerusalem. And following Isaiah, Nephi tells them about it. He says, "For because they are rich, they despise the poor. Their hearts are upon their treasure, wherefore their treasure is their God. And they that are rich puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despises." Despised by a loving God, I would say, is the ultimate rebuke. Nephi's brother Jacob took over the leadership when the whole community was affected by the virus that they brought from Jerusalem. "You have obtained many riches," he tells them, "and because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, you suppose that you are better than they. God condemneth you, and if you persist in these things, his judgments must speedily come upon you. Oh, that you would rid yourself of this iniquity and abomination." Alma's day, the conscientious people, he says, because of their exceeding riches, which they had obtained by their industry, work ethic, which they had obtained by their industry, were lifted up in the pride of their eyes. The people of the church began to set their hearts upon riches, that they began to be scornful one toward another. The result was great inequality among the people, and Alma, seeing all their inequality, began to be very sorrowful. "When ye persist," he cries, "in the wearing of costly," it's always costly, notice, not beautiful apparel, but always costly, the main thing is that it looks expensive, "in the wearing of costly apparel and setting your hearts upon your riches, yea, will ye persist, supposing you are better than one another?" And thus, he says, we see how great the inequality of man is because of sin and transgression. Needless to say, advocates are not lacking to justify and even sanctify such behavior. It is another definition, you see, of an evil society. Korihor, a contemporary of Alma, rallied the people of property to free themselves from the oppressive restraints of sacral government. "Foolish performance," he said, "which bind this people that they may not lift up their heads. Thanks to the government," said he, "people durst not enjoy their rights and privileges." In particular, they durst not use that which was their own, lest they should offend the priests. His appeal was for freedom from restraints laid down by ancient priests, he said. Freedom to follow the natural order in which every man prospered according to his genius and every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever a man did was no crime. The bottom line was very common sense. When a man dies, that is the end thereof. All accounts settled, all charges dropped, all moral objections canceled. This was good news to the beautiful people, it says, causing them to lift their heads in wickedness, enjoying unlimited criminal and sexual license. This last is an interesting thing here. It says, leading away women and also men to commit whoredoms, a plain but discreet way of hinting at rampant homosexuality. Again and again they grew proud lifted up their hearts because of their exceeding riches. Therefore they grew rich in their own eyes and would not give heed to their words. The condition was aided and abetted by popular leaders, like Amalickiah. They fall into that. He was quite a charmer, a man of many flattering words, who led away the hearts of many people, of large and imposing presence, who was shrewd and calculating, a man of cunning devices. Perfectly cynical, Alma says. He didn't care for the blood of the people. He had solid support among, well, here's where he had it. A coalition, we're just going to cut some things. The coalition which Amalickiah welded into a party to make him king, as Alma described it, was headed by the new rich who resented all government controls, would-be aristocrats who claimed the blood of nobility, opportunists seeking influential and lucrative positions. Especially involved were some judges and retired high priests whose powerful families worked and intrigued together, seconded by ambitious lawyers and provincial officials with high expectations, in short, all who sought power and authority for themselves. Amalickiah's rhetoric won also many members of the church, he says, and could count on a solid core of dedicated kingmen who, like their leader, were passionately militaristic and who gained their ends by deception and violence. A marvelous picture he gives us there. Well, the long war ends here. Reflecting on Malachi, he says, the great wickedness of those who are seeking for power and authority and exploit popular love of glory and the vain things of the world to plunge the nation into war, which is what they did. That's Alma 16:32. The love of glory and the vain things. Ceremonial patriotism. They make a big thing of that, of course, in the Book of Mormon. And also caused so much bloodshed among ourselves. And it was all due, he said, to the desire for power and authority which those kingmen had over us. The most direct path to power was through organized crime. When Kishkumen aspired to lead the government, he began to employ the talents of one Gadianton, exceeding expert in his craft, which was to carry on the secret of murder and robbing in a businesslike and professional manner. Though their first plan failed, the campaign continued, and in time seduced the more part of the righteous to invest in their numerous projects, to come down to believe in their works and partake of their spoils, sharing the profits. Thus the Nephites did build up and support them, beginning at the more wicked part of them, but growing ever more respectable until they had overspread the whole land. These shady operations had become general. So with the public in a state of awful wickedness, and the gang in office, he said, did obtain the sole management of the government, the first thing they did was to turn their backs upon the poor and meek and humble followers of Christ, filling the judgment seats, condemning the righteous, letting the guilty and the wicked go unpunished because of their money, held in office perpetually to rule and do according to their wills, that they might get the gain and the glory of the world. The more successful types ranged from Nehor, who was a religious promoter, an evangelist, who engaged in spreading priestcraft through the land for the sake of riches and honor, right to the wicked King Noah, who placed his heart upon riches. Of course, power gives gain, gains give power. You never separate them. There's one phrase occurring some 15 times in the Book of Mormon that starts the alarm bell ringing and all the red lights flashing whenever you see it. They set their hearts upon riches. You know it's going down from then on. If you have anything in the world for money, well, money is what you want. Now, how you get it, as the Roman satirist says, is not so important as long as you keep things respectable by keeping your murders undercover. Another main theme of the Book of Mormon. In the beginning, Jacob lamented that their frontier condition, now we get the barbaric side of it too, the Lamanites were worse at this, surprisingly, lamented that their frontier condition of his people had taken to the barbaric arts of collecting wives and concubines and spectacular loot that barbarians love. We should note here that the savage Lamanites who lived by raiding and plunder sought exactly the same things as the supposedly more civilized Nephites did. The whole lot of them set their hearts on riches. It's very interesting. Plutarch's first moral essay is on this very subject. He says, the love of wealth and display of wealth is a barbaric trait. Civilized men put that in a very secondary place. But when people start, they'll call themselves civilized. He says, don't you fool yourself. 300 years after the arrival in the New World, both the people of Lehi, this is a quotation, both the people of Nephi and the Lamanites had become exceedingly wicked, the one like unto the other. Who were the barbarians when the people of Nephi began to be proud in their hearts because of their exceeding riches and become vain like unto their brethren, the Lamanites? They were the ones that strutted around, and of course, among the records of Central America and so forth, overdressing is the big thing among the barbarians, as it was among ancient Americans. Well, we skip here. King Mosiah to undertake reforms and make the country a land of liberty, he says, insisted that inequality should be no more in the land, and suggested a system of judges to equalize things. Under Alma, the church was an ideal community, but the rest of the society indulged in the usual catalog of wrongdoing, envying, strife, wearing costly apparel, being lifted up in the pride of their own eyes, lying, thieving, robbing, committing whoredoms, murdering, and all manner of wickedness. You see, these are all the traits of a highly competitive, fiercely competitive society. Notice envy and costly apparel, and comparative, endly, and pride, and then lying and thieving and robbing. All the excitement of a highly competitive society, the makings of prime TV, all the excitement. There are four things that Nephi tells us. The older Nephi tells us, and then the younger Nephi tells us the same four things. There are four things that will bring certain destruction to the Nephites. He says the desire for gain, and this is what everybody wants, the desire for power, the desire for popularity, and the lusts of the flesh, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And this is, I should say, lifestyles of the rich and famous. Those things they keep, and these things, they all hang together, and they make up the centerpiece of our own civilization. Well, after the war with Amalekai, the people repented and properly returned. The people of the church then, all over again, began to wax proud because of their exceeding riches, which they obtained by their industry. Many were sorely grieved for the wickedness which they saw, and as the people of the church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes and set their hearts upon riches. Well, this repeats again and again, as you know. The usual competitive exclamation of unpleasantness. Here you get your competitors. There were envying, you see, and strife, and malice, rivalry, you see, and persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church. And then Alma was very sorrowful when he saw this inequality. He laid down his great offices of state. Now he said, as the head of the army, as the chief judge, and as the head of the church, he was in a position to do a lot of good. He said, none of that will do any good. Official power isn't going to help at all. He laid down all those, and he says he could see nothing but to bear down in pure testimony, and he went out and preached repentance. He was held in contempt after that because he no longer had his clout. They mocked him, but he saw that would be the only thing. A tragic story when he disappears over the horizon. And thus we see, says Alma, how great the inequality of man is because of sin and transgression and the power of the devil, which comes by the cunning plan to ensnare the hearts of man. What does a righteous society look like? Well, far less spectacular than the wicked. It keeps a low profile. See? Well, the other keeps a very is very spectacular. But happy is the people whose annals are a blank, as Voltaire said. So we say, what a drag. The overstimulated TV libertine isn't going to find any fun there. From the outside, the righteous society looks empty and boring to those who have not the remotest conception of what may go on inside. I'm just testing different glasses here. Give a concert later on. To what goes on inside. However, there are certain guidelines as to what is good. What is a good society? Jacob gives some rules. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. It's not wealth, but inequality, you notice, that does the damage. No harm in us all being rich. No. Of unequal distribution, he says, do you not suppose that such things are abominable to him who created all flesh, and one being is as precious in his sight as another? Mosiah recognizes the same danger of acquisitiveness, and you know his famous tag, behold, are we not all beggars? The main theme is obvious. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not esteem one flesh above another, or one man think himself above another. That's Mosiah. And to maintain their liberty, Alma's people were all equal, it says, and did all labor, every man according to his strength. While the wicked nations, like the Zoramites, had a diligent thought police at work under Mosiah and the judges, there was no law against a man's belief, it tells us. For it was strictly contrary to the law of God that there should be a law which would bring men unto unequal grounds. Now, if a man desired to serve God, it was his privilege. But if he did not believe him, there was no law to punish him. That would put men on unequal grounds, he says. That would put him at a disadvantage, you see, if he wasn't with the group. For the idea was that all men were on equal grounds. And you notice Alma and Mosiah's own sons went around preaching atheism. They didn't stop them, except by the word. They scolded. It took an angel to stop them. But they weren't put in jail or anything for that or restrained. And when Korihor went around preaching, this is a comment on Korihor, who was preaching everything he could against the system, nobody could lay a finger on him because it was against the law of God. If he didn't believe on God, it was his privilege. If he wanted to serve him, no law to punish him otherwise. Well, Alma begins his book with a happy picture of a righteous society, and they were all equal, and all labored every man according to his strength, and they did impart of their substance every man according to that which he had, to the poor and the needy and the sick and afflicted, and they did not wear costly apparel. Through the preaching of Ammon, many Lamanites became a righteous people, we're told here. And they did lay down their weapons of rebellion, and there was not one soul among all the people who had been converted unto the Lord who would take up arms against their brethren. Nay, they would not even make any preparation for war. It was an act of repentance in their case. They refer to all their former battles, as murders, of which they were very much ashamed. They were perfectly and honest and upright in all things, he tells us here, Alma tells us here, and they did look upon the shedding of blood of their brethren with the greatest abhorrence. Well, 4th Nephi will save us a lot of society, the one founded by the Lord himself, which lasted for over 2 centuries. The people were all converted to the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites. There were no contentions or disputations among them. Every man did deal justly one with another. They had all things in common among them, therefore they were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free, continued in fasting and prayer, and meeting together often both to pray and hear the word of the Lord. There was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people, and there were no envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. Surely there could not be a happier people, but you leave the TV off in this case. What is there to see, you see? There were no robbers, no murders, neither Lamanites nor any manner of ites, but they were in one, the children of Christ, and how blessed they were. Well, what do you do then? They went to meetings and fasted and prayed and that. Is that all they do all day long? It gives us a very broad hint what they did. But I say from the outside, it looks very strange. We don't know what's going on, but you have to get inside to realize what fun it is there. And this is this. Ye shall grow, Mosiah tells them, in the knowledge of the glory of him who created you. Knowledge and glory, the creation, God's creation, and knowledge and glory. And what is glory? Intelligence. Glory of God is intelligence, the greatest of all delights. You see, this, the whole universe remains for us to explore, but they never get around to it in the Book of Mormon because, well, he's not going to tell us that, because this is for us. There is no other way than to be meek and lowly and have charity, for if you have not charity, he is nothing. Cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, the pure love of Christ. Pray unto the Father that you may be... Well, charity is not asking nothing in return. It's something you give, expecting nothing in return, that you may become sons of God. This is Moroni's summary of the situation. The test of righteousness or wickedness is not one of location, a matter of being in one camp or the other, but of direction, as Ezekiel tells us. The one who has a low score in doing good, if he repents and does an about face, is counted as righteous. While one who has a long record of good deeds, if he turns around and joins the wicked, it's counted to him for wickedness. And how quickly the change can take place, according to the Book of Mormon. We see it does take place. The writers of the Book of Mormon often marvel how quickly that change can take place. The person on the top step facing down is in a sad situation. The person on the bottom step facing up is much better off than he is. It's the direction that counts. Therefore, blessed are they who will repent, for these are they that shall be saved. And Nephi assures us that all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people shall dwell with the Holy One of Israel, if it so be they repent. This is what this doing, turning around, is repenting here. The day of the children of men were prolonged for the express purpose that they might repent while in the flesh, wherefore their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened. Our lives are lengthened for the express purpose of giving us an extra chance. That's a bonus. To repent. Doesn't one person need repentance more than another? No. Until we've reached the shore, no one is saved. A swimmer can drown 50 feet from the shore as well as a mile from the shore. Until you've reached it, you're not safe. You need it as much as anybody else. And the same way, you can drown in 10 feet of water as well as 100 feet of water. Some people you may think are more righteous than others, but they don't need repentance just as badly. You're not safe until you've reached home. When can you stop repenting, I suppose? When you become like the Son of Man, full of grace and truth. And who is full of grace and truth, of course? What we are is full of devilish. We are carnal and sensual and devilish. That's what we are. We're not full of grace and truth. So don't talk about somebody who doesn't need repentance, or somebody who needs repentance more than somebody else. Remember more stuff about. The point is, well, the long and puzzling story of Jacob and the vineyard, remember, the olives. It is that God gives every possible chance to repent and try again and again. His ways are not rigid. 16 times the trees are given a chance to make it and grow again, you see. He tries one. Notice he digs here, he digs there. He shifts here, he shifts there. He moves this around, he moves that around. He transplants, he prunes, he changes the soil, he waters and everything else. And anything to save you. There's not just one rigid plan to be followed. It's a very enlightening thing, that long thing, aside from the fact of being confirmed as an ancient document in the Pseudo-Philo, where you get the story of Zenos and the Olive. This is Nephi's message also to the Gentiles. Therefore, cheer up your hearts and remember that ye are free to act for yourselves. This is still the time of probation. Nothing is final. There are times when mass repentance turns history around, when the Nephites were completely converted. It usually amounts, it says, to being wakened out of a deep sleep, says Alman. What is more annoying than being wakened out of a deep sleep? Well, in the need to rationalize their ways, it's not enough for the guilty to justify their position. It must be sanctified. There's a wonderful account in the Book of Mormon that shows how that is done. It's Alman's report on the Zoramites, which tells us how the vilest people he had ever known managed to project an image of extreme righteousness, loudly proclaiming themselves as a holy people, while their thoughts, he says, were all on their riches. Independent, proud, enterprising, hard-working, very prosperous, zealous in religious observances, including strict dress standards, brave and aggressive, the Zoramites in their time were the meddling catalysts that spread violence and war everywhere, even persuading the youth of the land to join up with the Gadianton robbers in order to embarrass the Nephites. Why does the Book of Mormon have so much to say about war, incidentally? It's because it's the story of our own time, an awful lot to say about it. I have often heard generals deplore the awfulness of war, but the commander who really hates it is Captain Moroni. He's worthy of mention here, closer attention, because he's the one who's held up as a model of military macho to LDS youth. Repeatedly, in the long account of Moroni, Alma reminds us that he did not delight in the shedding of blood as others do. His Nephites fought only when obliged to contend with their brethren, and only if they were not guilty of the first offense, neither the second offense, to say nothing of preemptive strikes. They celebrated their victories not by getting drunk, but with fasting and prayer, some victory celebration. If all men had been like Moroni, says Alma, we like to quote that, well, just what? Who was he like? Says Alma, and just what was he like? He goes on the next sentence. He tells us he was a man like unto Ammon. It was Ammon's people who absolutely refused to make war under any circumstances. How did Moroni go about making war? First of all, the people humbled themselves. He said they were freed from all contentions among themselves. They were reluctant to contend with their brethren, sorry to take up arms against the Lamanites, because they did not delight in the shedding of blood, and they were sorry to be the means of sending so many of their brethren out of the world. When Moroni had immobilized a guardhouse with a gift of wine, he refused to follow up the rule. He said it would be an injustice to perform a shameful act of taking advantage of a drunken enemy. Moroni was especially keen to watch for any slightest tendency of the enemy to give up. He was hypersensitive to that moment in the battle when the enemy falters. And the instant that came, when he sensed they were weakening, he would call a stop. He would propose a stop to the fighting to talk things over. We do not desire to be men of blood, he tells them on the battlefield. Ye are in our hands, yet we do not desire to slay you. We would not have come that we might. We have not come that we might shed your blood for power. We would not shed the blood of the Lamanites, he wrote, if they would stay in their own land. We would not shed the blood of our Nephite brethren if they would not rise up against us and take the sword against us. We would subject ourselves to the yoke of bondage if it were requisite, with the justice of God, as it sometimes was in the Book of Mormon. He detested the power game that men play. I seek not for power, he says often. I seek not for power but to pull it down. I seek not for the honor of the world, and thinks more kindly of the Lamanite invaders than of ambitious men on his own side. He says it is for the tradition of their fathers that has caused their hatred, while your iniquity is for the cause of your love of glory and the vain things of the world. Recording again, known by the appellation of king men and the pride of those people who professed the blood of nobility. They were brought down to humble themselves like unto their brethren. Inequality, that was the enemy in Moroni's eyes. When he raised the title of liberty, it was to teach his people to think of themselves as the poor and outcast of Israel, not as a proud, as an army with banners, reminding them that the rent garment could very well be their own condition if they tried to match the enemy's machismo. Well, Moroni's behavior gives point to the question, who is the enemy? The most clear-cut case of good guys fighting bad guys is Alma's duel with Amalekai, right out of Star Wars. Alma, being a man of God, was strengthened in so much that he slew Amalekai with the sword. It came down to a single duel between the two heads, the one the good guy, the other bad one. Hurrah! Yet Alma taught the people right on the spot. And they believed it, he says, that it was the judgments of God sent upon them because of their wickedness and their abominations that brought the whole thing on. See, it wasn't the good guys fighting the bad guys at all. What kind of victory was it for the winners when every soul had cause to mourn? Alma decided to preach to the enemy. Well, this is Ammon. Remember, he rejected the stock argument for military intervention. They said, let us take up arms against them, lest they overthrow and destroy us. We have to sweep them from the land, he says, but they'll destroy us if we don't. In enemy territory, as you know, he was cast out and mocked and spit upon and smote upon our cheeks, as he recalls it. He overruled the powerful reflexes, which you would certainly expect in the mightiest warrior of his time. There certainly would be an impulse to slap. If somebody spit in your face and slapped you, and you happened to be the mightiest warrior of the time, which Ammon was, you'd certainly have a strong temptation to hit back. There's nothing doing. We wouldn't do that. He says, we just kept hoping that perhaps we could be the means of saving someone, and that he was brilliantly successful. He knew the futility of a military operation, and he had lots of experience. When the army of Moroni, flush with new victory, started to talk of settling the Lamanite question once for all under the noble call to avenge the blood of their brethren, he left his command and did utterly refuse to go against his enemies. Revenge, he said, was the one thing God would absolutely not tolerate. For when once that game starts, there's no ending, as we see in Beirut and North Ireland and Philippines. Mormon shows us military in power completely out of control, practicing the usual atrocities, requisitioning everything for themselves, while old women do starve by the wayside. Who are they defending? He says, they are without order and without mercy, past feeling, worse than the Lamanites. I pray for their utter destruction. He's the one who's loved and led them, as he said, for all those years. Now he prays for their utter, unless they repent. Fat chance. But always repentance is open right till the end. The fog and horror of battle pursue us right up to the end, with the nation completely in arms at Cumorah, while trained, experienced warriors, all a splendid sight marching forward. Alas, it's nothing heroic about it. As Mormon says, how could they have been such fools, was his only reflection on the splendid sight. His last word to the survivors in the land is that they must lay down their arms and never take them up again, for they will never prevail by force. How can they prevail, he says, Mormon 7:1, by repenting. Cumorah was no solution. The war went right on among the victors. His only comfort on earth is, he says, the hand of the Lord hath done it. And his final word to us, therefore, he that smiteth shall be smitten again of the Lord. Behold, the scripture saith, man shall not smite, neither shall he judge. The two things in which we specialize. That's the lesson of Cumorah. The calamities of the Nephites are due to their own wickedness. As Alma says, it was their quarrelings, contentions, murderings, plunderings, idolatry, whoredoms, abominations, which brought upon them the great war and their destruction. Why does Moroni, vigorously pruning the record to make room for only what there is space in his limited book, insert his own long abridgment of the Jaredite story? He tells us why. What is going on in the world today? That's what the picture is. The Jaredites were plagued by that Asiatic tradition of kingship that required that a ruler should rule everything. Where a kingship or office itself is sacred, what is in the king's interest is moral, and what is against the king's interest is immoral, as Cicero says, speaking of the ruling class in Rome. Everything becomes a pure power play. Any man who's strong enough can grab the power any way he can. As proof of his deserving it is that he has it. So we reach the final showdown in the story of the Jaredites. We find war upon the face of the land, every man with his band fighting for that which he desired, these paramilitary movements, every soldier of fortune out for himself, and there were robbers and in fine all manner of wickedness upon the face of the land. As every man did cleave unto that which was his own with his own hands, and he would not borrow, neither would he lend, everyone for himself, this is free enterprise come to its conclusion. And every man kept the hilt of his sword in his right hand in defense of his property and his own life and his wives and children. It all ends up in the family shelter. And the result, as he says, all the people upon the face of the land were shedding blood and there was none to restrain them. It can actually come to that. The son, notice the steps by which it's reached to. The settlement of the mixes of the old and tried and true one. War simplifies everything by a neat polarization of everything evil on one side and everything good on the other. No problem remains for anybody on either side but to kill people on the other side. So when Shiz set out with that noblest of intentions, remember, you're in the army now, so nothing else counts, is what he used to be told, to avenge himself of the blood of his brethren, His host forcibly recruited anyone who was not grabbed up by the other side. Shiz and Coriantumr are both obsessed with a paranoid conviction of an ever-threatening enemy whose rule of evil can only end with his extermination. And the most significant thing about this polarization, of course, is that it puts an end once for all to any thought of repentance, in which lies the only hope for survival and peace, and leads in the end to that Book of Mormon phenomenon, which until recently I thought was quite fantastically impossible, not just improbable, over-imaginative, in which some authorities in Washington still insist is unrealistic, namely the utter destruction of both contestants in the war. It nearly happened with the Nephites and Lamanites, and it did happen with the Jaredites. To whom is all this addressed? To whom it may concern, and whom does it concern? To whom it may apply? In the midst of describing the plots and combinations of Jaredites, Moroni pauses to explain. I, Moroni, am commanded to write these things. Again and again they say, we're writing to this to you because you'll need it when you have it. I don't like to write it, but this is what the Lord has told me to write, and when you recognize what it's talking about, then you will be in danger. So I, Moroni, commanded to write these things that evil may be done away, that Satan may have no power upon the hearts of the children of men, that they may be persuaded to do good continually. Notice the program is entirely positive. It has to do with persuasion to do good and appeal to their hearts, not the mangling of their bodies. The book is addressed to people very much in need of repentance. And now, O ye Gentiles, how can ye stand before the power of God except ye shall repent and turn from your evil ways? He hath made manifest unto you our imperfections, that ye may learn to be more wise than we have been. The Lord spoke in person, spoke to the Nephites. I have commanded you that ye shall write these sayings after I am gone, that these sayings which ye shall write shall be kept and shall be manifest unto the Gentiles. These horrors, he doesn't want to... Nephi says, I have spoken plainly to you that you cannot misunderstand, and the words which I have spoken shall stand as a testimony against you, for they are sufficient to teach any man the right way. You can't say it's too above you, don't understand it. You cannot understand, it'll teach any man the right way. I, Mormon, do not desire to harrow up your souls, men, by casting before them an awful scene of blood and corn. Why does he dwell on this sordid picture? He says, I have no desire to do this, and has much space to do it in either. He says, but I know that a knowledge of these things must come to a remnant of these people, and also to the Gentiles, who the Lord has said should scatter this people, the one who come after the Book of Mormon. Wherefore, O ye Gentiles, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you, that thereby ye may repent, and suffer not that these murderous combinations shall get above you, which are built up to get power and gain. Money, not ideology, is the motive, you notice. And the work, yea, even the work of destruction come upon you, yea, even the sword of justice shall fall upon you to your overthrow and destruction, if ye suffer these things to be. Specifically, we're told to look out for one fatal symptom. Remember, the thing that has caused the destruction of this people, the Jaredites, who incidentally, and also the destruction of the people of Nephi, he says, and will surely do the same for whatsoever nation in the future shall come under the control of the secret combinations to get power and gain. The time came when the prophets did the only thing left for them to do, and they mourned and withdrew. And Mormons was forbidden to write any more for them, but for us, he directs his writings to another people living far in the future. I speak unto you, these marvelous words, as if you were present, and yet you are not. But I know your doings, for Jesus Christ has shown you unto me, and so forth. But behold, Jesus Christ has shown me unto you, and I know your doings. Make no mistake about it, as the politicians say, it is our generation that is being described, as was pointed out in the last conference. When the manipulations of the combinations far and wide shed the blood of fathers and husbands and causes widows and orphans to mourn, be assured that the sword of vengeance hangeth over you. Wherefore, O ye Gentiles, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown, that thereby ye may repent of your sins and suffer not these murderous combinations. This is a repetition, you see, shall get above you, which are built up to get power and gain, and the work of destruction, even the work of destruction, come upon you. The sword of justice of the eternal God shall fall. And notice first he says, the sword of vengeance hangs over you because of these things you've done, and the sword of the eternal God, of the justice of the eternal God, you deserve it, you see, shall fall upon you to your overthrow and destruction if ye suffer these things to be. So the great takeover is to be followed by the great overburn. Now that phenomenon is mentioned more than 30 times in the Book of Mormon, the overburn, when the wicked are burned as stubble and a vapor of smoke covers the earth. Something very significant there. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, At the day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospels and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and secret abominations, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. Fortunately, that has not yet happened. There shall be great pollutions upon the face of the earth. It mentions them as ecological pollutions as well. There shall be murders, robbings, lying, deceiving, and whoredom. As to the morality of it all, there shall be many who will say, do this and do that, and it mattereth not, but woe be unto such. Woe be unto the Gentiles, for notwithstanding they will deny me. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them if they will repent. Have there been any takers? Well, I leave out some things here. And so the timely reminder to the church, do not suppose that ye are more righteous than the Gentiles, for ye shall likewise perish, says Nephi. Ye need not suppose that the Gentiles are utterly destroyed. The church is in the same danger as the Gentiles. Woe be unto him that is at ease in Zion. Woe be unto him that crieth, all is well. Here we see how the label of Zion has been processed in a smooth, soft cell by broadcasting, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. The devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them carefully away down to hell. That's the business of advertising, is to cheat and to lead carefully. When ye receive this word, repent, all ye ends of the earth. Whatever course they take, all this shall stand as a testimony against the world at the last day. The Gentiles will have their innings. They shall be lifted up by the power of God above all other nations and prevail against the other inhabitants of the land and so forth. The Lord God will not suffer the Gentiles to utterly destroy them. That's as far as they can go. But when that time is finished, then woe be unto the Gentiles. Then it will be their turn, he says. If it so be in that day, they harden their hearts. After the Gentiles take over completely and remove all rivals, then it will be their turn. And then, O ye Gentiles, how can ye stand before the power of God, except ye shall repent and turn from your evil ways? For then a great division of the people, and so forth. Well, about 200, the last page, after about 200 years after Christ visited the people, they became tired of intellectual integrity and self-control and opted to give up the law of consecration. From then on, everything went downhill in a fatal declension, each step of which has been duly marked and described in the Book of Mormon. First, they became, I have 11 steps here. First, they became privatized. They no longer had their goods and substance in common. Then they become racialized as they taught their children to hate the Nephites and Lamanites they had been playing with. Then they became nationalized, serving the careers of ambitious men. Then they became militarized, from the need for large-scale security when mutual trust gave way to self-interest. And then they terrorized as shrewd men saw the advantages of organized crime. And then regionalized as people began to form various combinations for protection and profit, entering into business relations with the criminal societies and sharing in their profits even. And then tribalized as they finally succeeded at the urging of various powerful interests in abolishing the central government completely. Then fragmentized into paramilitary groups, wandering bands, family shelters, and so forth. Then polarized to check the general disorder and insecurity. Great armies were formed around competent leaders by forced recruitment or conquest. And then pulverized as the great armies smashed each other and left the land utterly desolate. It is left for a future generation to take the final step and become vaporized. Viewing the state of the land at the bicentennial, President Kimball declared himself appalled and frightened by what he saw, and in this and his last published address, he quoted many, many of the passages we have just quoted from the Book of Mormon. And now, President Benson, it is an inspired appeal to make the Book of Mormon an object of our most intense concern. Suddenly, we find ourselves there, scenes and circumstances that not long ago seemed as distant as Nineveh and Tyre suddenly come to life about us. And there is a final word here. Did Joseph Smith get this all out of thin air? Where did he get it from? Or did anybody else at that time? Well, that is my testimony, brothers and sisters. Thank you.
We thank Brother Nibley for reminding us of the richness that is in the Book of Mormon. We have one more session before we have a dinner break, and during the dinner hours,
anyone is invited to come up and see the Sunstone offices. They're not finished, but we're remodeling them, and you're welcome to see what we're doing and to find out where we work. Thank you very much.